You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to start in verse 11 and go to verse 21. Paul writes, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And if we are in our right mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is the word of the Lord. Well, thanks to Sasquatch Radio in Galena, we get to have the constant reminder that classic rock loved the idea of marrying love and insanity together. It was nearly impossible, apparently, to write love songs without the word crazy in the title. Sammy Hagar had "Your Love is Driving Me Crazy." Guns N' Roses had "You're Crazy." The Allman Brothers had "Crazy Love." Rolling Stones had "Crazy Mama." Queen had "Crazy Little Thing Called Love." Aerosmith was really original. They just called it "Crazy." Ozzy Osbourne, of course, had "Crazy Train." And Heart had "Crazy on You." Now, we've all known somebody who, as Bambi would have aptly defined it, became Twitter-pated. You guys remember that? Remember that phrase? They became out of themselves in love, as if to say, "I just don't like her. I'm crazy about her." But usually we do not hear songs with the theme of fear and love together, right? There's no love ballads titled, "I Can't Stop Running Away From You," or "Stop Calling Me," or "Baby, You Scare Me to Death," right? This is why so often for us as Christians, we struggle to find the balance between the biblical themes of the fear of the Lord and the love of God. How do we marry those two concepts as they are very clearly laid out for us in Scripture? The Bible makes it abundantly clear that we are to begin with the fear of the Lord, this awe and wonder, not just not a terror away, but this reverence before God. And yet the undeniable fact that there is this relentless love that God has for us. How do we reconcile those two things? Well, the Apostle Paul was always comfortable living in the tension of these two truths about God and our interactions with him. And as such, his critics may have just called him crazy. And actually, Paul seems to be really fond of this as an assessment about himself. Many of his critics would just kind of brush him off and go, "That Paul, he's just nuts. He's crazy." But in verses 11 through 14, Paul begins to explain that the fear of the Lord is not the end of the Christian experience. It may very well be the beginning of it, this point of realizing that God is a holy God and we are sinful beings, and that relationship that we have before a holy God is one that is the fear of the Lord, as Solomon said, is the beginning of wisdom. It may be the beginning of it, but it certainly is not the end of the Christian experience. In verse 11, he begins with, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." Remember from last week, we took a look at verses 1 through 10, where Paul gives the explanation of this hope that we have as Christians, that to be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. So literally, if we die following Jesus, our next instant, the next moment that we know, our spirit is with the Lord. And that is a good promise for us to have. But if we find ourselves in the body, in this dying body, in the dying world, then we're called to live according to the will of God for His glory, for His purposes, not for our own selfish pleasure, but with the ultimate hope, the ultimate longing, that it's not just that we die and go to heaven, it's that heaven comes to earth, the new creation is made, we get our new body, and we have perfect fellowship with God in a body that's no longer dying and in a world that's no longer dying. And knowing that truth, Paul ended this by saying, "We will all stand before the judgment seat of God and give an account of every action of our life, whether it's good or bad." And he ends that and begins this by saying, "Therefore," that's what the "therefore" is, "therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we want to persuade others." We know that every person, believer and unbeliever, will give an account before the Lord. And because of that, we make it our aim, our effort to persuade others. And knowing that, Paul says, this fear of the Lord, knowing it personally, he says, "But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is also known to your conscience." In other words, their lives are known completely, explicitly to God. You know, we look at people and we go, "Well, I think I know this person, and I can think I know their motives, and I think I know their actions." But the reality is, we really don't. We've all met people that we were surprised by what came out of their life, what came out of their motives, what came out of their actions, and we were disappointed by that. And he says, "But what we are is actually known to God." That's why we're wanting to persuade people to know the fear of the Lord. God is due our awe, our reverence, and fear, regardless of anything that He does or does not do for us, simply by the nature of who He is. He's Creator, He's Owner, He's Author of all things, He's the Judge and the definition of all that is. Love actually is love because something outside of creation defines it. Justice exists because even though we live in an unjust world, we know that justice ought to be and we long for it. We know that justice is a thing, even if it does not exist on this planet. And all of this is because there really is a just God. All of these evidences should cause us to see God for who He is and reverence Him for that fact. C.S. Lewis wrote a book that's not often referenced called Reflection on the Psalms, where he muses over different subjects in the Psalms. And one of those subjects that he muses over is the subject of death. If you read through the Psalms, death is all over the place, right? But he makes an interesting point. He makes the point that in the Psalms, heaven or hell, glorious delight or eternal suffering are not the focus of death. It's just Sheol, the pit, the grave, death. And both the righteous and the unrighteous, the pit, the grave, is their end. There is nothing in the Psalms that points to a after reward coming out of it. And the point that he makes of that is that the motivation of the writers of the Psalms was not obedience for the sake of what you get or avoid after death. The point of obedience was rather for the sake of the one calling for your obedience. Obedience was called for because it was God that was calling it. Not because there was some good reward or bad punishment, but just simply by nature of who God is. Knowing the fear of the Lord, he says, we persuade men. But it is very quick that Paul goes from the beginning of 14, or goes from that statement in verse 11 to the beginning of 14, where he says, for the love of Christ controls us, compels us, motivates us, it steers us. It would be easy to read this passage this way. My love of Christ compels me. Like a man going out of his way and doing silly things to gain the affections of a woman that he admires. Or I might say, my love for Michelle makes me do crazy things. But this isn't how this passage attaches the direction of the love. See, we're reading it, we would want to read this as saying, like, my love for Christ compels me towards obedience. And I believe that oftentimes we as Christians are trying to live our life being motivated by our love for Jesus, that our love for Jesus drives our motivation towards obedience. And the problem with that is that our love, our affection, the white hot fire of our attention towards God waxes and wanes, if we're just honest about it. And that's why I'm thankful that this passage does not attach the direction of love from me towards God. It's not the love of Christ from me, but the love of Christ for me that Paul says compels him to live, not for himself, but to live for him who for their sake died and was raised in verse 15. He says, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. When it comes to the motivation for your affections for Christ, we often start by looking in our own love tank. How much do I love Jesus? Do I love Jesus maybe like Pastor Chris does? Or do I love Jesus like some other person, this person over here, somebody else that I'm looking to as an example? And we judge our love for Jesus based upon our own love tank, or comparing our love towards what we perceive to be somebody else's love for Jesus. And the problem with that is that some days we'll wake up and our love tank is just plain empty. It's just empty. There's no internal motivation from us to be like, I just feel these religious affections towards Jesus and I'm so excited about that. We have to answer the question with no. I can't, out of sheer will, muster love for Jesus. Because that's the view of our own strength. But what if we don't start there? What if we commit to actually never start there? What if we started with the unquestionable reality that God so loved us that He sent His one and only Son to substitute His life for mine? That's an unshakable reality. That's something that does not wax and wane according to circumstances or emotions or feelings. The reality that God so loved us that He did that on our behalf never changes. What if, as we started this with this unquestionable reality, that God so loved the world that He sent His one and only Son to bear the full burden of the wrath that was due my sin? What if we just started by abiding in the love of Christ towards us, not abiding in our own love for Jesus? Our crazy love for God is for God's sake as we gaze upon the reality of who He is and what He has done. Because, unlike Lewis's view of the Psalms, we know God is worthy of our awe for who He is and what He has done for us and is doing and will do. If we are out of our mind, which literally is crazy, Paul is saying there in that area, he says, if we're out of our mind, if we're crazy, it's because of God. If I'm nuts, it's because it is absolutely nuts that God loves me. But he says, but if we're in our right mind, it's for you. Paul says, as it comes to the reality of fixing his eyes upon the love of Jesus for him, it just drives him nuts. It's a crazy love that God would love a wretch like me. But when it comes to him turning his eyes towards people, he becomes very sober. The Bible uses the term sober-minded. You ever talk to a drunk person? They don't make any sense. They sound crazy, right? This is why the Bible refers to being in the right mind as being sober-minded, and it calls us as we look inwardly about our own faith and the call that we're to have to be sober-minded. This is what Paul says here. It is a sober view of the reality facing every person that he meets. And we would do well to learn this same thing. He says, if I'm out of my mind, if I'm crazy, it's for God. But if I'm in my right mind, it's for you. Verse 16, he says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. One remarkable thing to think about God is that He loves us while we are yet unlovable. We don't do that. Right? As much as we want to try to muster that, when somebody's being unlovable towards us, it is a dog fight to try to love them, to muster that out. But the reality of God is that God loves us when we were absolutely unlovable. We don't do that, right? I remember when I was in seminary, right? Like, starting out, I really don't know nothing about nothing. And one of the benefits I had in seminary was I went to an extension center seminary. So all of my professors pretty much were all adjunct professors. They weren't career professors. And all of my classmates were all guys that had been in the pastorate for 15, 20 years and were pastors of these little bitty country churches. And they were just now kind of like, established long enough that they either had the time or the resources or whatever to go to seminary. So I got all these old country preachers that are in there. And I remember there was this one country pastor that came in and he just said, I got a question for you guys. I'm really struggling with something. And he basically told us that he had a parishioner in his church that had just been arrested for child abuse. And he was like, how do I love them? Right, like he's wrestling with the pastoral responsibility to love this person and trying to figure out, hate the sin, love the sinner. How do you, practically, okay, that sounds great. Practically, how do I do that? Right? When he's going, the only thing I want to do is bash this guy's head in. That's the only logical conclusion that I can come to as a pastor of this guy. How do I respond to this? And it was one of those where just going like, yeah, I'll pray for you about that. Towards the end of that class, I felt like the Holy Spirit just said, tell him this. And so I walked up and I said, the reality of it is our job is to love them for the person that we're praying God changes them into. That person of the future that I can't see yet. The vilest offender. who is hidden in Christ and redeemed by His grace. That's the person that we're called to love. We're praying that God would do a miracle in that person's life. Because the reality is that's exactly what God did for us. It's exactly what God did for us. You see, God abhors the sins that we ourselves actually cherish, that we would fight for, that we get angry at when somebody pokes at it and says, "Hey, this shouldn't be there." And you're like, get out of my business. You don't have any right saying things about that, because I love that, right? As I've said so often, that the hatred that we feel when we hear about something like human trafficking or something towards the trafficker, and we're just like, "Oh, if I could just be in a room by myself with that," the hatred that we have towards that kind of sin, God feels that same kind of hatred towards the sins that we just laugh off and love, that we hide and we cherish. And yet He loves us when those sins still define us. How? How is that possible? Because that's not the end of our story. New creation. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. This is the reconciliation of God. He says in verse 18, all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. God is at work in the reconciliation of His creation back to Himself. He's active in it. He's busy at it. And Paul says that all of this is from God. God is the one acting. God is the one planning. God is the one moving. He's the one that is reconciling the world to Himself through Jesus Christ. God's sovereign work of calling our dead, rebellious hearts to Himself. That's God's reconciling of Himself to the world, or of the world to Himself. And here's the crazy thing, that He's given us, His church, the message of reconciliation. I mean, think about that. There is nothing else more important in the universe than God's reconciling of sinners to Himself. And God entrusted that job, that message, to us. What? Paul says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. We're members of His kingdom. And we're walking mouthpieces of God. The ambassadors of old, and even the ambassadors of today, when they spoke as though they were the king, as though they were the emperor, as though they were the one that sent them, commissioned them. And so they better speak really carefully, because what they said represented the king. And if they said something that didn't represent the king and it went back to the king, they were in trouble. We are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. And then here's Paul being that mouthpiece. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This is him saying, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. We speak as clearly and as eloquently, as articulately, as profoundly as we can in such a way as to try to help people. I'm pleading with you. I'm begging you. Be reconciled to God. I do not lament the fact that Christians call out other Christians for unchristian-like behavior. I don't lament that fact. What I do lament is that this seems to always happen now in full view of the public and unbelieving world. It is not unchristian to call out other Christians for unchristian behavior. In fact, the Bible tells us to do that. The problem is that we now live in a world that is so visible of what is going on inside the church. I always like the illustration of that Christianity is one house with many bedrooms, and there's only one door. And as we live in our bedroom, and we sit at the communal table of the grace of God with other believers that live in a different bedroom, we vehemently argue why our bedroom's the best. And so should we. But when we go outside of that house, the only thing that we plead with people is to come to the door. I want you to know Jesus. I want you to know that the same route that I had to go. That I was a rebel that hated God. I wouldn't have defined myself as that prior to that revelation. It was actually probably until much, much later and after my conversion that I actually genuinely understood what that truly meant. To be an enemy of God. And yet, God still loved me. And ultimately, this is what He lays this out as. Of this, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And here's the nature of the gospel, right? This is Paul laying out the door. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin. So that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. Everything that was perfect. Everything that was pure. The righteousness of God is what was connected in the Trinity. And God made Jesus to be lies. God made Jesus to be lust. God made Jesus to be idolatry. God made Jesus to be murder and hatred. God made Jesus to be racism. God made Jesus to be injustice. God made Jesus to be pride. God made Jesus to be arrogance. And not just those things, but Chris Kopp's arrogance. And Chris Kopp's lies. And every other action of my life and your life, God made Him who never knew any of that. To be those things for me, so that what was not mine, His righteousness, the thing that connected Him to God, could be mine. The picture of the door. This is crazy. Absolutely crazy. And the longer that I gaze upon it, the longer that I think about it, the longer that I spend my time focusing upon that reality of God's incredible, relentless, undeserved, grace-filled love towards me, it grows in me a crazy kind of love. And a love that the world, when they look at me, they're going to say, "You're nuts. You may be nuts for believing this. You may be nuts for feeling this. You're definitely nuts for changing the way your life functions because of this." And my prayer is that our answer to them would be the same as Paul's. If I'm crazy, it's because of God. But if I'm sober-minded right now, it's because I'm talking to you. I implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Don't keep walking in this trajectory of self-love, self-actualization, living your best life now. This is not what you were made for. You weren't made for this life. You were made for eternal life. and that eternal life connected to the one who loves you perfectly. And if you don't see that, if you don't believe that, you'll miss out on this crazy love. Church, let's make the heart commitment that knowing the fear of the Lord, and I pray that that's true of you, that you know the fear of the Lord. You know that God judges sin as sin. Not just as naughtiness, but actually as sin. That He is right and just to do all that He deems to do. Knowing that, would it be true that we make it our aim to persuade others? But also knowing this crazy love of God. Let it not just be an academic thing. We just want to outsmart people into the gospel. We want to use our words to back them into the corner where they just have to say, fine, whatever. But that the crazy love of Christ towards you and towards me would compel us to plead with them on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. Let's pray. God, thanks so much for your word. Thank you that it is true and right, surgical to our present moment. And God, if we, every one of us, pause for a moment and we dip the tank of our own religious affections towards you, it does not look like it ought to. So Lord, help us to understand that we don't start from that place trying to draw from that well. But we turn and we look to your well, a spring of living water that never stops flowing. That your crazy love for us, undeserved, that it would saturate our souls, and from that, it would motivate us to be people who don't live for ourselves, but to live for you in everything that we say and everything that we do. We love you. It's your name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com and subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.